Well, if you'd open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, we'll want to look at verses 7 and 8, not just something from history, to find people putting Christ first at great cost. Our church had its four-yearly conference in Scotland this past week, and at that conference I met a couple of people who showed me and highlighted for me that what it is to put Christ first and the cost that it comes with. And as I came into church this morning, I saw one of the faces I saw last week. Young Daniel MacArthur and his wife Amy were at the conference. Daniel belongs to our Trinity congregation, and he's 24. He's the same age as Patrick Hamilton was when Patrick Hamilton was burned at the stake. They're not threatening, at least not yet, to burn Daniel at the stake, but perhaps you're familiar with the story. He's the managing director, the general manager of Asher's Bakery, which was asked to bake a cake promoting gay marriage. And the bakery has refused on many occasions to provide cakes with things that they find offensive, whether it's foul language, crude imagery. They have said, no, we don't do that sort of thing. They have no problem supplying cakes to people of any religious persuasion or of any sexuality, but they won't use their bakery to promote things on cakes that they disagree with. And he's been taken to court by the Equality Commission in Northern Ireland. And Daniel, I must be getting old. Look at him and think, boy, you're really quite young to be facing such pressure. But there's a calm, there's a peace about him and his wife. They're expecting their second child. They thought they didn't need this pressure at this stage. But they're quietly resolute that they're not going to be changing. They're going to put Jesus first, no matter what it costs. Daniel said to me, Mark, if I lose the business, well, it's only a business. What odds? In a different vein, at a different level. I was talking to a man, and I met him at the lunch table, and then he was speaking actually on the Friday night at the conference. People were asked to give their reflection about what coming to the conference had meant to him. And he said, folks, I want you to know that coming to the conference, it's nice to spend a week with God's people. He says, I'm an outback doctor in Australia. I travel quite a distance to get to church. Actually, he travels 750 kilometres every weekend to go to church. 375 there, 375 back, because he wants to go to church. There's a man who's determined to pay a price to put Christ first, because he believes, like Daniel McCarthy does, like Patrick Hamilton did, George Wishart did, like Jimmy Douglas did, and countless of other men and women did, that Jesus Christ is worth it. And that's what we want to come and look at this morning, because that's what Paul is saying in this passage, that Jesus is worth it. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and you need to be reminded of that. That's actually the main thrust of the sermon this morning, is that if you're a Christian, Jesus is not like Go on the Monopoly board. You know the square on the Monopoly board? You know, you start at Go and you come round past it occasionally and you pass Go and you collect £200 and then you go on to the rest of the game, which is where the real action happens. And sometimes we can regard Jesus like that if we're Christians. We started with Jesus and then we move on in the Christian life and we kind of, as it were, leave the cross behind, and we remember it occasionally at communion, 3-4 times a year. And that's maybe the height of our remembrance. But the secret to living the Christian life is to do what Paul does here. And that is to keep on measuring Christ and holding him as the standard and growing in appreciation of who he is and what he's done, so that we can keep living in this world. So if you're weary and tired of living the Christian life, this is what you need to do. If you're struggling to keep going living the Christian life, this is what you need to do. If you're not yet a Christian, you understand preference. You understand that some people like football and some people like crocheting. Some people are going to watch the Commonwealth Games. They've had a glut of sport this summer, and they love sport. They've had the World Cup, and then they've had Wimbledon, and now they've got the Commonwealth Games, and you can't tear their nose away from the TV screen. And then there's other people who don't like sport, like my wife. Not interested in it. You understand preference, and then you know that there's some people who are almost fanatical about Jesus, but not for you. That's not your preference. Well, I want you to see this morning that Jesus is not a preference. Jesus is not an optional extra in life. That you can say, well, you know, it might be nice to follow him. Because everything else that you choose to follow or could live for will damn you to hell forever. And it will chew you up and spit you out even in this life. Your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions will fail you and disappoint you. If you don't get them, you'll regret it. They'll fail you that way. And if you do get them, you'll find that they don't measure up. Jesus is the only one who will not do that. And so you need to take time and to consider who Jesus is, rather than just regard him as a preference that some people have. So let's come to this morning. And we want, first of all, to consider the ongoing evaluation of Jesus Christ. The ongoing evaluation of Jesus Christ. That's what we see Paul doing in these verses. Verses 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. In verse 7, Paul says, I consider everything, or whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had been wealthy. Paul had been popular. Paul had been well connected. Paul had great privileges as a Roman citizen. He gives it all up to follow Jesus. He has been exiled from his family, disowned by his kith and kin, disinherited. He is left outside of his ethnic group, the people of Israel. He is harassed and hounded across the Roman world, and he says, it's worth it. In fact, the word that's used here means that he has sat down and given it thought. He has considered Jesus Christ. He has weighed it up, and you need to do that this morning, whether you're not yet a Christian or you are a Christian. You need to weigh up Jesus Christ and see, is he worth it? Paul has done that. And he has reached a conclusion. The word here is in the past, or the perfect tense. It means he's reached a settled conclusion and conviction that Jesus is worth it. He's considered it. But then in verse 8 he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's in the present tense. He's reached a firm conclusion, and he uses it to keep on evaluating everything. So one of the things that Paul is doing as he lives life, he keeps one eye on the greatness of Jesus, and he keeps learning more about the greatness of Jesus. Nothing shakes his conviction that Jesus is worth it, but he looks at everything else and he holds it against Jesus. He says, nah, he's still worth it. Let me show you that he does that. In chapter 1, verse 13, you'll see he's in prison. And he describes his chains in these words. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. I'm in chains because of Jesus. He sees it as a privilege. Jesus turns being in prison into not a trial, but a privilege. As we go on, we see in verse 20 that he expects to be released, but he knows that execution is a possibility. But he holds execution against Jesus, and he says it's worth it. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Whatever happens, he wants people to see that Christ is great. If I have to die so that people see that Jesus is great, that's fine with me. If I live, then people get to see that Christ is great too. The next verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You can go through the whole letter like this. This isn't something that he writes in verse 7 and 8 and that's it. It's Paul's habit. He is always thinking on the greatness of Christ and measuring it against life and evaluating life and reminding himself he's worth it. He is worth it. In chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, you see him gazing at Christ and thinking of the Son of God who left heaven and took the form of a servant and didn't cling on to the glory of heaven and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he marvels at it. He marvels at who this Jesus is that came to save him. Then in chapter 3, 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, sometimes I think we don't read the words in the page. Sometimes I think we think that means rejoice because you're in the Lord. That's a phrase that Paul uses to describe Christians. You're in the Lord or in Christ. You're connected to him. You're in his team. And we almost read that verse in some sort of sense of location. Rejoice that because you're in the Lord. That's not what it says. It says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Jesus. You come out of a restaurant. You've had a fantastic meal. What do? You rejoice in it. You say to each other, wasn't it great? Wasn't the dessert exciting? Wasn't the steak perfectly cooked? Wasn't the sauce that came with the steak? Wasn't it rich and creamy as just the right amount of pepper in it? Wasn't the starter fabulous? You rejoice in it. You boast about it to each other. The other person says, no, mine was better than yours. You didn't taste my dessert. Oh, the sweetness of it and the tang of the raspberry coulis was magnificent. And you boast about it to each other. And then you maybe go on TripAdvisor and write a review of it and you boast to other people. You rejoice in the meal that you had. Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, in verse 3, he talks about those who glory in the Lord. You know, you saw people glorying in their teams. I have two people. Well, one person that I went to school with, he was a few years above me. And they won tickets to the World Cup final. And they went to the World Cup final where Argentina played Germany. And they wore Northern Ireland football shirts. And they sang Northern Ireland football songs at the World Cup final. Because they were glorying and supporting Northern Ireland. That's what they did. They didn't need lessons in it. And yet sometimes we want lessons in evangelism. They didn't need to go to classes on how to communicate the glory of Northern Ireland football to Brazilian football fans or Argentinian ones or German ones. It just flowed out of them because they rejoiced in their team. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul does that. Chapter 3, verse 18. He writes this. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. His pain is not because people disobey God. His pain is not even because people are going to hell. His pain is that people hate his Savior. He looks at Christ and he sees the friend of sinners who would even save a Christian murderer like Paul, one who had imprisoned and tortured and murdered Christians. Jesus would even forgive him. And he says, how could you not love him? You're his enemy. And it grieves him. Here's this ongoing evaluation. Everything is measured against Christ. Even, look at verse 20 of chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await going to heaven. That's not what he writes. There's something even more that he's waiting for. We eagerly await a Saviour from there. We eagerly await a Saviour from there. And in case we might be in any doubt who this Saviour is, it'll be an angel that's come to pull us out of earth and take us to heaven. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Paul with his ongoing evaluation. He's actively considering Christ as better. It's an ongoing thing that he does. When you became a Christian, if you're a Christian, you considered Christ was better. But often we stop. We don't keep at it. Christ's glory dims in our mind's eye and in our heart's affection. It didn't for Paul because he kept thinking about it. And that's what we need to do. Second thing, the ongoing benefits. I don't have time to unpack this, but you know, there are benefits that come when you consider Christ as better. The most obvious one is that if you're not yet a Christian and you consider Christ as worth trusting, you do see Him for what He is, and you put your trust in Him, you have forgiveness, eternal life. You have the King of the universe on your side. Those are benefits that you can't buy. But for the Christian, the benefits aren't simply forgiveness and salvation. It is an antidote to worldliness. This world comes at it with all its pressures. It could be the pressure of advancement in your work, or the pressure of more money if you're a little bit economical with the truth. Or it could be the pressure of reputation. For young people, it's the pressure of friends liking them, or the popular people at school thinking they're cool. Worldliness. But if we see the glory of Jesus Christ and we fill our minds with how great He is and how great it is to be on His team and to have what He is giving us, then the less shiny will look the trinkets of this world. This was Paul's experience. He had it all. Status, wealth, approval, Roman citizenship, great education. And in this chapter, he describes it as rubbish. Or more particularly, as the King James describes it, as dung. I think it's just my infantile sense of humour. I think that's great. And there's a great phrase that one of the old writers has here. He says, if a man should have offered Paul his choice of a heap of dung or an inestimably rich jewel, if one should come and advise Paul to choose the dung rather than the jewel, oh no, would Paul say, you offer me loss. The jewel is worth more than a world of dung. This image in my head of somebody coming with a planet-sized heap of manure and saying, here, have this, you'll love it. No. To swap it for Christ, a planet-sized, a solar system-sized heap of manure, no. And this writer goes on and says, thus it was with the apostle. All these were dung in his account. Christ was the pearl of great price. To have chosen them before Christ was to have chosen loss before gain and made a woeful bargain. A woeful bargain. We need to remind ourselves of that. What this world offers us might seem nice and good. It may even be nice and good in the short term, but if we prize it above Jesus Christ, we have swapped our souls for a pile of dung. It's a woeful bargain. It's a woeful bargain. James Rennick, I stood on the spot. You think my holiday was let's do a tour of all the places where people were killed or died. It wasn't quite that, but we didn't miss them when we were near them. We were in Edinburgh. We went down to the Grass Market, where there's a monument to the Covenanters who gave their lives. And James Rennick was martyred there, hung on the scaffold. Before he died, he wrote his last words down. I didn't print them out. It's just come to me as I'm preaching here. He said something along the lines of, farewell family, Farewell, friends. Farewell, precious meeting together with the saints. Welcome, scaffold. Welcome, death. Welcome, angels and all the saints in glory. Welcome, blessed Trinity. He saw the world, even with his family and his friends in it. He could have them if he would deny Jesus Christ. And he saw death on the scaffold. He saw them as a way of reaching, as it were, his Saviour. He said, welcome, scaffold, and welcome, Christ. He measured the world of dung and all it offered against the glories of Christ, and it was no competition. It's an antidote to worldliness. It's an antidote to weariness. We can be weary in following Christ. To see him in his richness will keep us going because we know he's worth it. It's an antidote to worry. The more you get of how great the Son is and how glorious this being is who gave his life for you. And then grasp that the Father gave the best that he had, the noblest gift. You will not worry about tomorrow, because you will know that God does not come up short for his children. He has already given you the best, and if he's given you the best, he will give you everything below that that is good for you. But if you let Christ grow dim in your mind's eye, and let the cross become ordinary, then the Father's love will seem small. It's an antidote to worry, and it's an antidote to wandering into temptation. Temptation is attractive, but not compared to Christ and what he offers and the reward that is ours as we follow him. Those are, in a sense, the negative benefits, the things that it guards us from. There are positive benefits. As our heart is set on fire, it helps us do the stuff that Jesus has called us to do, to worship, to work, because in our work we bring glory to God. We see that with Daniel McCarthy in his bakery. We see it in the farmer who takes good care of his animals and good care of his fields. He doesn't work on the Lord's day. He does his work well. We see it in the mother raising her children, washing endless cycles of clothes and cooking endless meals and doing it because she knows she's not just serving her family, but serving Christ. And one day Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You represented me well in your home, amongst your friends, amongst your family. Come to the reward I have for you. It's an accelerant to witness. The more we delight in Christ, the more our hearts will overflow and speak of him. The same man that wrote about the world of dung wrote this. A man called David Clarkson, he writes, a man boasts when he is full of that which he thinks is excellent. We don't need to teach football fans to boast about their team. They are convinced their team is magnificent. And they go on and on about it to anybody who'll listen. And yet, as Christians, we sometimes want taught how to share the gospel. That's not what we need. What we actually need is to delight more in Jesus. And it will come out of us. Our temperaments are all different. It'll come out of us in different ways, but it'll come out of us. Some of us go out from a restaurant saying, that was a lovely meal. And that's what they say. And others go on and on about it, because that's who they are. Different temperaments, different ways of sharing the good news. Same with this. But the more we delight in Christ, the more it will come out of us. How do we do this? As we finish, how do we do this? Three things. The third point is an ongoing process. An ongoing evaluation with ongoing benefits. It's an ongoing process. It's not something you do the day you become a Christian and that's it. We need to keep at this. How do you do it? Three things. View him. View him. Look at him. Look at Jesus. Keep doing it. Don't just read your Bible and let it be that. Look to see the greatness of Christ. Look particularly to see the greatness of his work. View his work. See all that he's done for you. You know, ministers, we use these big words, adoption and justification and sanctification. And you might think, oh, I don't remember what they are, but think about them. Adoption, it's easy. We know it. But think, you have been adopted into the family of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You've been brought in there to enjoy that for all eternity. You have been given all the rights and privileges that Jesus has. There is not one right or privilege that Jesus has that you don't have. Incredible. There is not one fraction of love that Jesus has from the Father more than you have. Justification. Jesus, in his work, has bent time, so to speak. Because you can hear today, if you're a Christian, a voice from the future, from the day of judgment, that says to you, my dear son, my dear daughter, you stand in the judgment hall of the Almighty God before the judge, and the verdict is not guilty. You get to hear that voice from the future now in the present, even though you will sin tomorrow. In the future, you will know that you are still not guilty. That God has dealt with it because of Jesus. Be amazed. View his work. Sanctification. What does it mean? It means you are being made like Jesus. Look at him. Look at his patience, kindness, goodness. Look at his holiness. Look at his gentleness. Look at his self-control. Look at his joy. Look at his love. You're being made like him. You are being made like God the Son in his perfect humanity. Not in his divinity. We're not going to start working miracles. But in his humanity. You're being made like him. What a privilege. Look, view his work. View his worth. That's what Paul does in Philippians 2. He views the worth of the Son, who, being in very nature God. Do you get this? You know, God the Son. God didn't send an angel to go to the cross. He gave his Son. You know, some writer says that if the Father had given me for the Son, that would be understandable. But that the Father would give the Son for me, that is incomprehensible. The Father would give his Son for me, for you. He'd say, my son, will you die for that person? And the Son, so loved, so glorious, so holy, would come and take our sin, view his worth and his work, and marvel at them. And the more you understand his worth, the more you will be amazed at his work. That the Son of God became the sin bearer. That the Divine One became the damned one for me. View him. Take time to view him. Don't be like people who walk past a piece of scenery or a painting every day and never notice it. On holidays I went to an art gallery. Don't know why. It was cool in there and it was too hot outside. I was melting, and I went into an art gallery and started looking at the paintings and actually found it amazing to study the detail of some of the pictures and to wonder how did the artist paint that and to marvel at his skill. Will you do that with Jesus? View him. Compare him. Compare him. That's what Paul's been doing. He compares Christ with his chains. He compares Christ with death. He compares Christ with all the things that he's lost, and he says, it's worth it. Compare Christ with, and his opinion of you, with what people think of you. Compare the Father's opinion, purchased by Christ, with what people think of you. Compare the honor that God gives to you, with the honor the world offers you. Think, well, no. You might think well of me if I were to do that, but actually, I want my Father in heaven to think well of me. Compare the riches that Christ has given you with the dross and the dung that the world offers and says, here, you can have this for a few short years and then it'll devalue. Or you can have our appreciation and our thanks because you were dishonest. No. Compare Compare what the world offers with what Christ has done. Compare the approval of God to a Facebook like. Somebody on Facebook likes something you've put up. Something perhaps that was slightly questionable. We've got friends and we want their approval, and we want, so we do things that we wouldn't otherwise do as young people. Hear the approval that God gives you and live for it. Compare, view Him, compare Him and receive Him. If you're not yet a Christian, go to this Christ and say, I want you to be my Savior, because you are the only one who can pay for my sins and forgive me forever. Receive Him. And if you're a Christian, receive Him. Say to yourself, don't just see the greatness of Christ. Don't just say He's worth it, comparing Him with other things. Say, this is my Jesus. This is my Savior. He is mine. I have got this. He is glorious. He has won all this for me. He is mine. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the reason I'm going to keep going. This is the reason I'm going to say no to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. This is the reason I'm going to obey. This is the reason I will count everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Receive Him. Remind yourself that He is yours, my fellow Christians. Let me finish with two things. One, if you're not a Christian this morning, don't make the mistake, I beg you, of despising Jesus or of thinking you'll leave Him till later. Why would you want a world of dung when you could have Christ? You might say, but Mark, you've been a bit hard. I enjoy the dung. I enjoy what the world has to offer. But the pig enjoys the dung before it's taken to the slaughterhouse. And Satan will let you have all the pleasure, all the joys that you can take in, as long as you go to the slaughterhouse of hell. Won't you come put your trust in Christ, the pearl of great price? And my friends, if you're Christians here this morning, will you actively pursue this considering of Christ as better? Don't let it be something just that happens occasionally. Make it your goal when you read your Bibles in the morning, in the evening, whenever it is. Whenever you come in prayer, to praise Him for being better. To read and to see something of His work and His worth, so that you are actively considering Him as better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we pray for Daniel McCarthy and his family, who are demonstrating for us what it is to consider Christ as better no matter the cost. We pray that you would vindicate them, that you would honor them for honoring you. Father, we pray for ourselves this morning that you would enable us to consider Christ as better, that we would compare Him with what the world offers us, with the approval of people, with the good thoughts of people that we could have if only we would love Christ less or not follow His commands as tightly. Lord, let us treasure Christ. And Father, we pray for those perhaps here and those in our family and those around us who are ignoring Christ. We pray that you would open their eyes to see His greatness and His value and His worth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.